I'm going to just take a little bit of time, and we're going to do questions and answers. This is called cause and effect. If you take the time to do it doesn't even have to be an in-depth study of history. And I don't care if it's the history of the world, or the history of a country, or the history of the church, or your own personal history. If you just go back through your own life and ask the questions, how did this event affect, and then you go past that. How did this thing that happened when I was a child affect me for, and then you put something else out here. Because all of history is cause and effect. It is, of course, with what we call the primary cause is always God. So the primary cause of everything is the decree of God and the providence of God. That's the primary cause of everything. So as you do your study, you have to kind of keep that in the back of your head. You know, why did we go from here to here? Well, God decreed that we would go from here to here to here in the process of time. And what we don't have from God, what he does not include in the scripture entirely is why. Why did God decree this? Why did God decree? Because he is God. So I thought, well, I'm going to finish up with why did we have the meetings last week? So if I go through and just lift some things out, first, my first question is, why did Noah build the ark? Why did Noah build the ark? Well, here's what it says. And you have to take as we get down to the particular, as you go down to the things that lead up to the particular, which is the command to build the ark, you have to, you always use that you have to. I guess you don't have to if you don't want to, but logically you have to. Look at your current age and see, is there anything that happened back here that would be also happening now, that we could take the words of Solomon that there's nothing new under the sun, that which was will be, and say, yeah, that's okay. This is not new to the earth. It might be new to our nation. It might be new to our family, but it's not new to the earth. So it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, if you, I hope that I would really like to have Jim go through his Christian family study again sometime, go through that and even expand it. And maybe go to the formation of the family. How does the family come together? And go into that element of it, and then coming into the function, because that was really good. And I thought, this, you know what, we need to somehow get this expanded to where we can bring people in here for a class and have that class taught, because it's so essential. Incidentally, Robbie showed up yesterday and 3 o'clock, and he showed up and he said, you're not having the meeting? I said, Rob, we had them. Well, I was here the other day, 3 o'clock, and there was nobody here. I said, I gave you a paper. It says 7 to 8:30 on it. Oh, okay. So he came for the class yesterday, thinking it was 3 o'clock Saturday, and then what other day he came at 3? So didn't do any good. Sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. So if we take the word fair there and make it external, we get to one of the breakdowns of today. What in the world are they promoting in the world with regard to not just women, but with guys? Is they're really pushing this concept of external beauty. And the external beauty is not even, to me in many cases, beauty at all, but they corrupt that external beauty by how they present themselves. It's almost like they have to challenge God's word of modesty or God's word of chastity they have to challenge that. It's like they have to see, how much farther can we push this? And so these sons of God, this is not an angelic group who are looking at a human group. These are the descendants of Seth, probably, the descendants of Seth and of the rest of the guys. And what you have happening here is exactly what God warned us about in the New Testament when he said, don't be unequally yoked. So apparently what happened here was we began to have this unequal yoke. And you began to have people who had a belief in God with a people who did not have a belief in God in the proper sense of the word. And these people came together and formed families, and these families were corrupted. And as the families grew, because now you have got original family, and now you've got grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you've got on out and on out and on to however many people there were, because we don't know. From the time of the creation to this point in history, which I think somebody said is around 1,000 years, in 1,000 years, how many children can you produce? So the crowd on the earth at this point, the sons of God, I'm in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, in my teaching, when I do my class, my marriage class, I start it with, if we train children properly, if these children are in the ideal, let's put it that way, if we could get into the ideal, and we have these children raised according to the way God would have us raise them, they would be raised with only one thought, basically, and that thought would be, what does God want me to do? Because it comes out of the worship of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to worship Jesus Christ, my life, I have to have my life compacted to the point that that is the essential. That is the thing that I have to do is say, no matter what I do, if I'm thinking about taking a job, if I'm thinking about marriage, I have to boil it down to, what would God have me to do? And if that child is raised in that fashion, whether it's a boy or a girl, and they meet this other person, and there is some kind of an emotional attachment, what is going to be the check valve on it is that at some point there has to be the question as to whether they are of equal mind and equal spirit in the relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So in the Bible, the question is asked, shall two walk together except they be agreed? They can't walk together if they're not agreed. And we have got a divorce history in the United States of America that has, as the scriptures departed out, and as the church quit teaching these basics, we have situations where the unions that were being established were not even unions. And you had a lot of unequal yoke, and later on, right here, he tells us that one of the problems that developed, later on when he gives the law, he strictly forbids them when they go into the land, what we call the promised land, when they go in, he strictly forbids them for giving their sons or daughters to these pagan people. So you cannot give your daughter to a pagan boy for marriage. You can't give your son to a pagan girl for marriage. So when Samson comes along, and Samson, who is a spoiled brat, when Samson comes along and he sees this Philistine girl, and it's not Delilah, he sees one prior to that, and he says, I want her, and the parents say, you can't have her according to the law of God, he throws a fit and says, I want her. And of course, you know the story he ends up in. So if these children, if we could somehow attain the ideal and have these children raised, what we would do is we would actually establish true Christian homes and Christian families where the law of God was put into force, and there was this witness that came out, this testimony that came out to the people around. So God says, starting here, he says, okay, here's what happened. We began to have a corruption in that we had this intermingling. So God says to them, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 5. Why did Noah build the ark? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So if I come up to today and I ask the question, does God see that the wickedness of man is great in the earth? Obviously. My goodness, what are the news reports every day? There are very few, maybe one sneaks in every now and then, very few good reports. Most of the news reports are bad. Somebody got shot, somebody got blown up, so this happened, there was a robbery. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. So he said, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that has to do with input. Who was teaching these people? Where were they getting the words that were being given to them, which impacted their lives so that they began to live a certain way? Somebody was instructing them. And it wasn't God or God's people. And so the Lord looks down and sees the situation, and it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. This is not some kind of a shallow, this is not God going into a depression and as a result changing his mind and then deciding to get even and take vengeance. This is just the language that is in the way it's presented to show us that God's going to take an action. He is not going to tolerate this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then it gives us the generations of Noah. And so in verse 5, it says God saw that the wickedness of man was great. In verse 18, it says, why is he building the ark? With you will I establish my covenant. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the covenant is established, and this is a covenant. The ark is a type of Christ. The ark represents Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. At that point in history, the ark was the only way of salvation. Only way you're going to get out from under this huge flood that's going to engulf the entire earth is to be in a vessel that can sit on the water, and the water will not penetrate it, and you'll be okay when the time is over, and then you can get back about the business of replenishing the earth. So the ark, being the only way of salvation at that point, represents Christ, who is the only way of salvation in the truest sense of the word. So in why did Noah build the ark? Well, in verse 5, God saw the corruption of man in the earth, and in verse 18, he established a covenant. So two things happened. And then, of course, we have the preceding thing that is going to occur with regard to the flood and the ark and all that happens. My second question was, why did Abraham circumcise his men and boys? So I go over to the 17th chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to go through the first 13 verses of chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And, now, this is going to be the cause, as it were. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So as he goes through this, establishing the terms of the covenant. Terms of the covenant are going to be, he's going to be exceeding fruitful. He's going to make nations. Kings will come out. He's going to give him the land. All of this thing is going to occur. And dropping down into verse 10, he said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So why does Abram have to circumcise everybody? Because God is establishing his covenant. And from this point on, because Abram is really the father of the nation that we become known as Israel later on. He is the father of the Hebrew nation. He is the establisher. The covenant is put in place. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant includes the land, etc., all of those things that go in it. But the seal on the covenant, in order to participate in the covenant, was they had to be circumcised. In order for Noah to participate in the covenant, he had to build the ark. And the ark had to be built to specification so that when the water came, the ark would not be saturated and filled up and everybody drowned. He had to keep the covenant. Abram is called by God to circumcise these people because this is the mark. People are all afraid of the mark of the beast. I just read another story the other day where some Christian was in shopping in Walmart and their total came to $6.66 and they took one item out and gave it back because they were so afraid of the 666 number. That's about dumb. But that's what they did. So why did Abraham have to circumcise the men and boys? Because that was the terms of the covenant. If you're going to be in the covenant, you have got to meet the terms of the covenant. We see this all the way through. Question 3, why did God give the law? Now, we're told, see, the law had not been given all during the times of Abram and so forth. Why did God give the law? Well, we go over to the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter of Romans. And we read down, after we read about there's none righteous and so forth, we come down to the 20th verse, and it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So why does God give the law? So that man can have the knowledge of sin. Why? Because sin is the transgression of the law. So if you don't have a law, you cannot have a transgression. The government makes so many laws, you could be transgressing. I told Jennifer the other day, Jennifer said how she gave a diagnosis to one of her relatives over the texting or whatever. She gave a diagnosis, and I said, Jen, Dr. Righetti told me that if she were to do something like that by an email or something, the government can fine her $1,500,000. Because that is classified under invasion of privacy. So anybody can look in there and see that you have got this sickness, and anybody can know about it's an invasion of privacy. So I told her, I said, maybe you want to, the next time she wants a diagnosis, maybe you do it over the privacy of a telephone or something, but don't do it on the airwaves if there's a danger of the government. She said, well, I don't think she'll sue me. No, the government will sue you. Why? Because they have so many laws. So God gives the law, and you have got the basic 10 that he gives, which we call the 10 commandments. You have those basic 10, and then out from those 10, he expands in order to get to the greater meaning of each of them. And he gets into the conditions that they can and cannot do. And then Jesus comes along and says, keep my commands. Why? Because if there is a law and you transgress it, it's God's law, that's a sin. Even man's law. If you drive faster than the speed limit sign says, a police officer can pull you over and give you a citation. Why? Because you broke the law. You transgressed the law. If you go through a school zone, school is in session, the light comes on 20 miles an hour, and you go driving through that school zone and you're doing 25 miles an hour, they can pull you over and give you a citation because you have transgressed the law. So why did God give the law to Moses? So that man could become, number one, guilty, and number two, aware of his guilt. So as a part of that law, remember, as a part of that law, they had all of this law of offerings. You have to bring this kind of an offering. You have to bring that kind of an offering. You have to do this. So that all of these offerings which were brought, which were sin offerings, that they could bring in order to have an atonement, even though it was not a complete atonement, to have an atonement for sin. They brought the offerings. And the people did that. And the priests were busy all the time taking the meat offerings and all the whatever else there might be. So why did God give the law? So that man could become aware of his guilt under the dominion of sin. Why did Moses build the tabernacle? Well, of course, God told him to build it, but why did he build the tabernacle? What was the motivating force behind the building of a tabernacle? Exodus chapter 25, this is where the Lord tells him about this calling, where he has given these people these callings, and there are people that have been gifted by God to work in the various trades and arts and so forth, who are going to be able to produce the items, the furniture items and so forth that they're going to have to use in the tabernacle. So in the 25th chapter of Exodus, he says this in the 8th verse. Let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Now, I don't think we have clarity on that particular thing when we talk about the sanctuary of the church. You say, why do you have a sanctuary? That I may dwell among them. The sanctuary is from basically the same word as holy, sanctified, set apart to God. You have this room which is set apart for, especially on Sunday, but on any other time. Last week we did it every night of the week on Monday through Friday. You have this room where people come into that room for one specific purpose. And the one specific purpose for coming into this room at the appointed time is to, quote, meet with God, end quote. This is a place where you come to meet with God. And so as a part, God said, look, I want you to build this because I am going to dwell among them. Well, you personally are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So you are a sanctuary. You're a living sanctuary. And when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit comes in, what he does, Paul asked the Corinthians, he said, what's the matter with you people? You're committing all these sins. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we have a personal sanctuary, which we walk around in all the time, which if this is the sanctuary of God, that would have some statement as to how it's to be conducted. If we are an object where the worship of God is the whole purpose for existence, then the worship of God is going to become more and more a part of our thinking because that's how it works. The Holy Spirit fills the sanctuary. Then up in the church, you have this room that you call sanctuary that people walk into, and whether it's you sing a hymn or you whatever you do, the mind is to be such that as the people come into this place, there should not be a lot of baggage. They shouldn't be coming in here with 33 things from outside attached to them that they're going to be thinking about. How can you put your mind, if Jim is going to teach them, he's going to stand up here, he goes into his own little sanctuary, and in his sanctuary, he meditates on the law of the Lord, and God prepares him, and he comes in here and stands up in the pulpit and speaks that to the people. How are they going to get anything if their mind is on 33 other things? There has to be an attention. We give attention. Now, you know that when the tabernacle was completed, of course, that the Shekinah came and appeared over the Holy of Holies, the glory of God, in the pillar of fire, this brilliant, brilliant light that came And the people stood out there and were in awe. Man, what, they didn't know what to say. They saw that thing. When the temple got done, the same thing occurred. So he said, look, I want you to build me this tabernacle that I may dwell among you. So whatever it looks like, it should be treated by those people who have that knowledge in such a fashion. I've told this story so many times, it's worn out. But when I was doing Bruce and Sandy's wedding, this is how this got really impressed on me, was that I went over to St. James and met with Pastor Crumley, who was standing on a street corner waiting when I pulled up. We talked for 5 minutes maximum on the outside, introduced myself, and he introduced himself, and we just kind of howdied. And then he said, come on, let's go into my office. Well, to get into his office, we had to walk through the sanctuary. And as we walked up to the door of the church and went through the door of the church, he was talking just like out on the street having a conversation. The instant his foot stepped inside that room, his voice went to a whisper. And all the way through that room, now he didn't bow and kneel to Mary, he didn't do any of that stuff. We just walked through because we had to go through the sanctuary and out the back door of the sanctuary to his office. And all the time we're in the sanctuary, he is whispering. The instant we walked out that back door to his office, his voice went to normal again. And I never could forget that. This guy has a holy respect for the sanctuary. Whatever his reason, whatever he thinks, well, I hadn't learned that. Nobody taught me that. When we were in the sanctuary at Christ Memorial and so forth, wherever we were. We're in the sanctuary. We were just doing whatever we did. In fact, there's a lot of stuff went on. Maybe shouldn't have over at First Assembly, even up at the Brethren Church, even some of the things we were probably doing at that time. God said, I want you to build a tabernacle so I can dwell among you. Now, why did Gideon put out the fleece? That's a simple one. He wanted to be sure that what he was doing was God's will for his life. Now, I don't know how he could have had any question because he's got an angel talking to him. But he wants to be sure that what he's doing is God's will for his life. So he is the most unlikely person, in his own thinking at least, he is the most unlikely person to be leading an army against an army. And so when God comes along and speaks to him, the angel says to him, hello, you mighty man of valor. He wasn't a mighty man of valor. He was a frightened young man who was terrified that the enemy was going to come in and not only maybe do harm to them, but steal all their crops and so forth. He was everything but a man of valor. Now, when God calls a person to ministry, probably more often than not, at the point of the call, they feel greatly incompetent. I don't think I can do this. I don't know. What do you mean do this? I mean, go teach children to read? I can't teach children to read. Because, see, like Gideon sometimes, we don't get it that this is Almighty God doing the calling, and he's the one going to do it through us. We're not going to do it. It's not going to be our scheme. It's not going to be our might. It's not going to be our ability. It's going to be God the Holy Spirit enabling us to do something. That's why I get a little frustrated sometimes with guys in the ministry who want to take so much credit. And people lift them up and say what wonderful ministers they are. And they may be, but they're not all that. Jesus said it himself, I can't do anything by myself. I can't do anything. I can only do what my Father tells me to do. And then he did that by the power of the Holy Ghost. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. So here is Gideon. And Gideon is given this assignment, which to him is ridiculous. And so he decides that he needs some confirmation. And, of course, he had the angel cook the cake on the rock. That should be sufficient. It's not. And then he puts out this fleece. Twice he puts the fleece out. Well, that was wonderful the way God answered that fleece by, number one, making the fleece soaking wet and the ground dry, and number two, making the fleece dry and the ground soaking wet. You would think that Gideon at that point would have said, yeah, this must be God. But he still was in a state of unbelief, so that when he mustered his army, he got that huge crowd. That's, I said before, that's what American Christians, that's the stupidity of American Christians in thinking they can fight a political battle, and the way they're going to fight the political battle is get the biggest crowd possible. That's not how you win battles. You win battle by God's intervention. And you might have two or three. How did Jonathan and his armor bearer defeat those clowns sitting up there on the top? Climb up the rock. Jonathan says, listen, if they say, come on up to us, that means God's given us the victory. If they don't say that, we're in big trouble. And the armor bearer doesn't seem to get too upset. So Gideon says, you know what, let's get this big crowd. And God comes along and says, man, you got too many people. And you know the story, how he eliminates all those and gets down to this little crowd of 300. And then to top it off, God has to give the enemy a dream. So the enemy soldier who is sleeping in the camp has a dream, and in the dream, he hears the sword of the Lord in Gideon, and he tells the other guys, I think we're in trouble. So what do they yell? When they break the pitchers and they yell the sword of the Lord in Gideon, these guys go into panic. Gideon said, I am not in myself capable of doing this. I don't know that we were absolutely sure we could do five nights. I don't even mean with people coming. Five nights. We're going to do five nights. Okay. We're going to ask people to come out five nights in a row and sit in a class, and we're going to teach the class, hopefully, so that they in turn can teach other people. So we're going to do that five nights. All right. I don't know if we can do it. I don't know if I can get, that's an awful lot of study for me. That's an awful lot of preparation. That's an awful lot. That's an interruption of people's daily schedule. I don't know if, we did it. That's why I made the bulletin today. If you look at the bulletin, you see that little guy down there by the way, that one little guy and that big ark, and it says, you never know what you can do or you try. And it looks like he's building the ark all by himself. All right. So Gideon put out the fleece to determine the will of God. Why did Israel demand a king? Why did they say, look, man, we want a king like the nations? Do you remember? See, cause and effect. Well, here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways. His sons, so now, what have you got at the political leadership of the nation, spiritual leadership of the nation? You've got corruption. And these guys are getting off. What does it say they did? They turned aside after money. They took bribes. They perverted judgment. That sounds kind of like our day that we're living in. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, you are old. You don't need to tell me that. I know I'm old. Behold, you are old. Well, they were poets. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. He knew that. Now, make us a king to judge us like all. Why did they want a king? They wanted a king like the nations because God's ways weren't working, they thought. Look, we've been under this theocracy from the very beginning. We've had this theocracy. God has given us his law. We've had these judges raise up. We've had this different ones come and preach to us. And it just don't work. Look at what's happening in our nation and look at our leadership. So we got to get away from God's way, and we got to get over here and do it the way the nations do it. So they say, we want a king like the nations have, which is what they got. Why did they demand a king? Because they thought God was a failure. They thought God's ways were fails. See, when we talk about biblical education, when we talk about Christian family, when we talk about biblical order of marriage, when we talk about the economic system and weights and measures that God are abominable to God because they're not true weights and measures. You go through any of it, people say, well, I don't know. That, I don't think that we need to change to something else. Why? Because God's way doesn't seem to work. Well, look at all the corruption we got around here. Well, no, it's because you left God's way, but they interpret it wrong. So they say, we demand a king. And Samuel takes the time to explain to them the error of their thinking. Look, God's going to give you a king, and here's what you're going to have when you get him, and it's all bad. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your children. He comes in and he takes everything. I looked in the paper yesterday and I saw this little note that I don't remember what the topic was now. I don't know if it's the people coming across the border or what it was. But Obama said, look, the Congress is not doing anything. I'm going to do it. I said, this guy sounds like the king that they talked about in 1 Samuel. He's taking over everything. Okay, Solomon said, that which has been will be. Why? Because he thinks God's ways don't work. God's ways are not working, so give us the king. Why did they demand a king? They looked at the sons of Samuel, and the sons of Samuel were what we call foul balls. They were corrupted people, and of course God had already ordained them to have a king as they're going down this slippery slope of idolatry and so forth. Now Jim just gave you this one. Why did Nebuchadnezzar go mad? Why did Nebuchadnezzar go crazy and live 7 years like an animal crawling around the field? Because he took credit for what he couldn't take credit for. And he stands up and he says, look at this Babylon, man. I have built this with my own hands to my glory. And God says, tough on you. 7 years, he crawls around on all fours. His fingernails grow out like big claws. His hair grows down. He is a horrible, broody mess in a total state of insanity for 7 years because he had to learn the error of his way. Nebuchadnezzar went mad because he took credit for what God was doing, what God did. Church better not take credit for what God does. If you have a blessing, give glory to the one that gives you the blessing. If you have a challenge, give glory to the one who gives you the challenge because there's something to learn out of it. Whatever it might be. But we as humans, we're, as Jim said the other night, we're all sinners. We may be saved by grace, but we still have that component within us, and we're capable of failure. All of us can fail. Any of us can fail at any time. And we can fail in little ways or big ways. That can happen, all right? So if God does something through you, let God have the glory. What did Jesus say? Let men see your good works and glorify your Father. See? So we don't really do anything. I realize we do in the daily activity. We're actually being used and our energies are being consumed to some degree. But it's actually God the Holy Spirit doing it. So we don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Why did the angel visit Mary? That's an easy one. Why did the angel visit Mary? Luke, of course, chapter 1. You have the visitation of Gabriel, both to Zacharias and to Mary. And in the first chapter of Luke, he says this. Let me see which, if I want to give you more than one verse here. Well, let's just boil it down to verse 31. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now, that's very important, because what he had announced to her was that she was going to bear the Savior, the one in whom salvation existed. There is no other. There is no salvation anywhere but in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Mary other than Mary found grace, and she was a young girl. And here comes the angel and announces to her, and he gets very specific, I want you to call his name Jesus. Why am I going to? Why? Because he is salvation. He is the Savior. He's the only one. There is no other. You can't go back to Israel. You can't go back to the law. You can't go back to the offerings. You can't go back. You have to have this Savior. So the angel comes and announces to Mary that basically salvation is coming into the world, and that at the birth of Jesus Christ, the salvation now has arrived on the earth in a bodily form, and it's going to live for 33 and a half years in a bodily form, and then it is going to complete the work of salvation at Calvary, and it's going to make the pronouncement to the world that it's done, it is finished, and then we're going to see the ascension of the testimony of the acceptance of the Father, the resurrection and the ascension. So why did the angel come? To announce to Mary, everything you've had back here and under the Mosaic ceremonial law is now terminated. Well, it wasn't quite, because Christ had to live his life under it. But this is the termination. There is no salvation in anything Jewish. There is no salvation in anything religious in a lesser sense. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. So Paul makes that confession to us over in the book of Acts when he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the angel comes and takes, and at this point begins. This is the covenant, the old covenant does not end until Christ pronounces it. It is finished. It is accomplished. Everything needed to be done has been done. The old covenant is now terminated. We are now coming into the new covenant with God, which functions on a little different basis. So we have you can take the two. Why did the angel visit Mary and why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, you can kind of put those together, but Daniel had something to say about that. So let me go back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 9, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is the 70 weeks, they call it the 70 weeks of Daniel, but they miss it. They're looking at the 70 weeks, the people that are the futurists, they look at the 70 weeks, and when they're looking at the end of the 70 weeks, they're looking at this great tribulation and the coming of the Antichrist and all that sort of thing. But it actually, the 70 weeks brought us up to the death of Jesus Christ. So when he's describing what is going to occur in the 24th verse of Daniel chapter 9, he says this. 70 weeks are determined. Now these are 70 sevens of years, so 70 times 7, 490 years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to accomplish what? Here we get the answer to the death of Christ. To finish the transgression. How did the death of Christ finish the transgression? Because you finally had a man who did not transgress. He had actually lived his life perfectly. He was an acceptable offering. And as far as the plan, what we call the plan of salvation, it came to a completion and the transgression was finished. Look, when you are put into the kingdom of God by the Holy Ghost, he brings you to Jesus Christ, and you are made a new creature through Jesus Christ, and you're now into the kingdom of God, you're into this church that the Lord is building. It is true that you still have a sin nature, but the transgression is Adam's fall has been ended. Christ, now you can read that in Romans 5. By one man sin entered, by one man sin is conquered. So to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, Christ never sinned. To make reconciliation for iniquity, we're told in several places about the reconciliation, God restoring the fellowship between man and himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to the Corinthians, as, and I'm paraphrasing now, as we have been reconciled, we're supposed to labor to bring reconciliation. So the attempt to reconcile people, if you simply go on a people level, ain't going to work. They have to be reconciled by people coming to Christ, accepting the work of Christ in their behalf, allowing the Holy Spirit, and I use the word allowing loosely, the Holy Spirit taking over and now producing this new creature. So the reconciliation and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ did all this in his life and work, and at the cross, he resolved all this to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. So he seals it up, it's all done, and to anoint the most holy. Now they think of the most holy as the room up in the temple, but Christ is the most holy. So his church, in a sense, the church is the most holy. So when Daniel is talking about the 70 weeks, when he comes down and says, here's what is to be the conclusion. Here's what the result of this is. This is what's going to happen. Well, the only answer to that is it has to be Christ that satisfies the prophecy. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, from that we get from Daniel, and then from the angel's announcement to Mary, and you can pick up on some other things if you want to read. Why did the Holy Spirit come? Well, John said the Holy Spirit came in order to convince men of sin. See, we're still in a very real conflict of trying to convince people of sin. We don't even, in our age, we don't even use the word. A lot of churches won't use the word. They ask that clown down in Houston, whose name I can't remember and I don't really care, do you talk about sin? Why, no, I don't talk about sin. People have enough trouble in their life. Well, then the Holy Spirit can't be working with you, because his mission is to convince the world of sin. So sinners have to come before God in confession and repentance, and when they do that, they are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So the Holy Spirit came, and then in Acts 1:8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes. We're not powerless people. See, the church, there's a lot of evidence to the world that the church is powerless. As we said back, the reason they asked for a king, they said, what is this church good for anyway? So they've started all these churches which operate on the same principles as Sears Roebuck, Kmart, etc. We're going to sell a product, and if we can sell the product better than the other guy, we'll get us all the people, we'll get the money, etc., and we'll grow, and we'll have this huge crowd. They don't actually do the work of convincing people of sin. Yet that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he comes to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then to empower the church to be witnesses. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to become a witness. And the word witness is martyromai, and martyromai is where we get the word martyr. So he's telling them, you guys are going to be so hated by the world for witnessing about me that you're going to die. All of them were not martyred, but most of them were, the ones he was speaking to at that time. One last one, my time is up. Why do we have the Bible? And this is an easy one, of course. We just went through this, 2 Timothy 3:17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. Okay, and we put all those things it's profitable for. Say, why do we have the word of God? Well, here's the answer. If the word of God is profitable for doctrine, if the word of God is profitable for correction, if it's profitable for reproof, if it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, why do you need to go and get a whole bunch of other stuff? This one is profitable for it. So we don't need to have, we don't need to have a library. And I'm not saying you can't have a library, because there's been a lot of good teachers through history that God has used to help us teach us the things we need to know, and we can learn from them. But the only way we do is if we say, if they're still staying true to the word, because that's what God gave us for this purpose. All right. And so why is the world in such an awful condition? Isaiah 24:5, because they've broken the everlasting covenant. And my last question was, why did we have the meetings last week? Why did we have the meetings? Well, let me give you a real simple answer, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. This is Paul talking to Timothy about his teaching Timothy. Now, what did we do? We had people that sat in this room while three of us did the teaching. And here's what Paul said. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Why do we have the meetings? So we could instruct people who would then be able to instruct. And they will instruct people who will then be able. What are you doing? That's a form of evangelization, if you want to use that word. This is revival. We're going to teach you so you can go teach. It isn't you have five nights of meetings, the five nights come to an end, you bring this big old hatchet down, cut it off, that's great, we're just going to leave it lay there until the next time we do it. That's not it at all. That which we have committed, you take and commit. And hopefully, if they commit, if you look at that verse, there's actually four generations in that one verse that are covered, all right? That which you have heard of me, Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second, you have heard. Commit to faithful men, that's the third. And the ones they commit to are the four. Yeah, four generations, as it were, of people who are affected by that one teaching. So that's our motivation, you might say. Okay, I'm done.